Hebrews chapter 9. You know, something happened this week. Has nothing to do with me. But I would guesstimate that this week, I don't understand these things. I don't know what the key is. But this week, I had something of a refreshing energy, a vision for this church. It just came. And I think it's been 6 or 7 years since I felt that. And I think I've been faithful by God's grace. I think I've led, but it's just like permission was granted to dream those big dreams again. And there I am, fearful again that you can't handle it. Vision is easy for me, but God just has had me shut up. And something happened this week. And just 12, 16-hour days just working and not preparing sermons, by the way, just working about where God has us going. And I believe He's doing something real special. And I believe the Spirit today reflects that. You know, the worst thing we can do is try to maintain something. We just need to enjoy our Lord and press forward. But God's doing something. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. There's a parallel here. In verse 27, you see the statement that it is appointed for all men. That's all regular men. All men without Christ. Of course, all men are appointed to death and judgment, but in Christ we escape death and we don't face the judgment. We have a judgment seat of Christ based on or where we will be evaluated rather for works done in the body, but we will not face our Lord in judgment for our sins. But there's an appointed death and judgment for all men. And I called that the appointed regular man. And we looked at that in verse 27. Then there's a parallel to Jesus Christ. And I call Him the anointed representative man. The title Christ means the anointed one. He was fully man. He was totally man. Yet at the same time, He was fully God. And He was anointed of God to be the new representative of the human race. And we'll look at this quite in depth, but you see, you're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. There was the headship of Adam started in the Garden of Eden, and then there's the headship of Christ. And He is the anointed one. And notice how the parallel flows here. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also. Interesting phrase. In like manner. That would be an exaggeration, but it's something like that. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. The New American Standard says, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. So let's talk for a moment in verse 28 about this anointed representative man. The text says in verse 27 again, all are appointed to death and to judgment. Then you get to 28. Christ is the anointed new representative of man. And Christ represents us at the death, or in death rather, and at the judgment. And then He will come again to consummate our salvation. Christ, the representative man. He restoring what Adam lost, who was the original representative man. Now, the theologians sometimes use the phrase federal headship. It's the idea that we were all in Adam and we are guilty in Adam. We are guilty because we are the descendants of the sinner Adam. And then there's the new federal headship of Christ. And we are righteous and declared not guilty under the new federal headship of Christ. Now, I've heard people struggle with this and say, well, I reject that. I'm not guilty because of Adam. I ought to not be judged by what Adam did, but it's really funny. They want to be righteous in Christ. I don't want to be guilty in Adam, but I'll take righteousness in Christ. Look at some text with me. Listen to Romans 5:14. It says, Adam, that's the one in the Garden of Eden, the first one, who is a type of Him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam, the first Adam of the Garden of Eden, was a type of Him who was to come. In other words, there was one coming who is in the form of man, but He was not just of man. So both Adam's headship affected the entire race, and now Christ, the new man, affects the entire race. Some text we need to look at. Look with me, if you will, back to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 12 and then verses 17 through 19. Romans 5, 12, 17 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man, that's the first Adam, the man, the Adam of the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 17. For by the transgression of the one, that's the original Adam, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In the one, the first Adam, death reigned in all of us. We are all sinners. And then through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, life and righteousness reigns. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Did you read that? One transgression of one man in the Garden of Eden and condemnation resulted to all men. Even so, wonderfully true, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, I struggle with the condemnation I have because I'm Adam's descendant. I glory in the righteousness I have because I'm in Christ. You don't get one without the other, by the way. Now, you've got to be careful in verse 18, the last phrase, to all men. Every time you see all of the whole world, phrases like that, you need to look at the immediate context and the systematic or wider context, because the Bible does not teach universalism. That Jesus has come and now all men, every single person that ever lived, is righteous in Christ. If you just took that at face value, maybe, so to speak, that, well, this has resulted in all men, justification of life. But the context is, if you go up to verse 17, the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. The point being, those who are in Christ are the all that justification of life will come to. Verse 19, Romans 5, for as though through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There we go again. Adam, as Dr. Havner used to say, ate us out of house and home. Are all sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There's the headship of the first Adam, then the headship of the second Adam, or Christ. And tonight, you're either in Adam or in Christ. One of the two. Well, another text right quick. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by a man, the first Adam, came death, by a man, the second, or Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Well, he is the representative man in the sense that for those who believed in him, he went before the Father. He represents all of us, and we are under his headship. He endured death, conquered death, faced death, hell, and the grave, and took the wrath of God for us in our place. Now look at verse 28, if you will, of our original text, Hebrews chapter 9. The text continues on and says, not only was he Christ, the representative one, but the text says, he having been offered once The play on the words here. Verse 27, all men die once, face judgment. Christ was only offered once. Now, this is again to these Jewish Christians. And you know what the Jewish Christians were being pressured to believe, that they needed to go back to the Jewish system and ceremonies and religions, particularly to the Jewish sacrificial system. And what did they do in the Jewish sacrificial system? They offered sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again because none of them stuck. I mean, none of them stuck. You just had to get a new one every time you sinned, and every day of atonement, and every time there was a failure or an uncleanness, another sacrifice. But here he says, Christ dies once. You see, Adam, the one of the Garden of Eden, he lived one life and he sinned, and he died once and passed sin and condemnation on to all men, all of his posterity. Christ, in parallel comparison, died once to take away sin and condemnation once for all. Our first father sinned and died once. Our second head, Jesus, died once for sin and clears us and cleanses us. He amplifies this in verse 28. What glorious truth there is here. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins. What a picture there is in that phrase. It means literally to bear up. It means Christ took them upon Himself and He went to bear them before the Father and bear all the responsibility for them before the Father. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Our sins were laid on Him, and when He was lifted up on the cross, He bore our sins on His shoulders. Well, the text says not only did He just bear sins, He bore the sins, the Bible says, of many. Now, again, in a Jewish mind, they're being stretched beyond imagination. I mean, they're struggling and stretching. And I mean, you know, this is like, well, we don't have many traditions here that are hard to get over. We've never been that kind of church, thankfully, thanks most to our original pastor who taught us not to make idols out of traditions. But a lot of churches, it's just awful. It's just the worst thing in the world to alter traditions in the church that they've grown comfortable with that Scripture's silent on. Scripture doesn't say anything either way, but some traditions, they will fight you over it. Well, the Jews had just 1,500 or so years of tradition here. And here this guy is saying, you don't need all these many sacrifices. You have just one sacrifice, but it covers many. A revolutionary thought to a Jewish mind. They're used to one person getting many sacrifices all the way up to death. And now we're talking about one death and sacrifice for many sinners and for many sins of many sinners. So it's many in verse 28 as opposed to few. So in His one death, He saves a multitude from their sins. That's the point He's making. And then he continues on and he gets to the second coming of Christ. And he says He will appear a second time. He's already appeared once, but He will appear a second time. That phrase appear just means to be seen. And I think the thing that he's getting here, man, there's a lot here. The thing that he's saying is, you saw Him the first time. The servant of all, the meek and the lowly, the humble. The one suspended on a cross with shame and agony and humiliation and despair and suffering and death. You saw Him, but He's going to appear again. And not in the form of an alien. You see, it was alien to His true character to come as this lowly servant. He's going to appear again, by the way. He's writing to these Jews, and He'll come as the Lord of glory. You won't see Him the way you saw Him last time. You'll see Him in His true form. The Lord of glory. And then he says He's coming the second time for salvation. What a phrase. It means He's coming to complete our salvation. Or you could say He's coming in completed salvation, to bring completed salvation. And that is the redemption of the body that has so far been subject to corruption. Now those of us who are alive, when He comes, our bodies are just continually being corrupted. Sin keeps taking its toll. You hurt in different places. Different things sag. Different things wear out. Different things start malfunctioning on your body. You don't look the same in the mirror as you did last week, last month, last year. It keeps corrupting. Once your body's laid in the ground, the worms keep eating it. The water keeps getting to it. Decay continues. The putrefying of the flesh continues. It's a horrid thing. But when Christ comes, He puts an end to that and completes our salvation, bringing us new and glorified bodies. Philippians 3:20 says very simply, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." You see, you're saved, but yet you're not saved. You're saved in the sense that you stand justified before the holy bar of God, but you're not saved in that the complete sanctification and surely the glorification is not yet finished for you. I'm looking at you. You're not glorified yet. You're not there yet. But the Lord that has fully and completely and forever settled your justification is continuing your sanctification and will just as certainly finish your glorification with a brand new body one day. So here we are down here yearning and struggling and groaning in the incompletion that God's going to bring to pass. So we're not just looking for a glorious King. We're looking for the finishing of our salvation. And aren't you glad He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus? I'm not going to start by grace and end by works. It's grace, 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 grace all the way. Well, He's coming for salvation, and the text says, without reference to sin. That's the way the New American Standard amplifies it. It's worded many ways. Some just say without sin. And by the way, that's all the Greek says. The Greek text means without sin, but the implication is His next coming, He's not coming to deal with sin. There's no need to deal with sin again, because the first time He came, He dealt with sin once and for all. He has taken it out of the way in His first coming. So He will not come again to deal with sin. Been done. Finished. Now, again, writing to a Jewish audience, at least Jewish in background, culture, and history, and they're thinking about, wait a minute, a sacrifice has got to be made, then a sacrifice has got to be made, then another one's got to be made, the next year another one's got to be made. Surely Jesus is going to come again, die one more time, and fix all this up. Doesn't have to. Got it all done when He came the first time. At His second coming, He will have no more to do with sin. I love John 1:21. In John 1:21, John the Baptist is standing there in the Jordan River and baptizing followers, getting them prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus appears to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John looks up at Him in John 1:29 and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's not just going to come and massage it and hide it and partially diminish it. He is the Lamb who takes it away. What a thought! What a victory! What a glory! What a culmination! What a finish! It's over! He's not the Lamb of God that kind of, sort of, maybe. He takes away the sin of the world. You see, the Scriptures tell us, John 1:29 and our text, that He bears the sin of many, wants to bear the sin of many, the text says. It not only means He takes it up and bears it before the Father, which He did. He took it up and He became the filthy, vile, wicked, wretched sin that we are. The Father looked upon Him as if He was everything corrupt and evil and decrepit and offensive that we are. And the Father lashed Him with the blow of just condemnation and wrath. Not only did He bear it that way, but this text, John 1:29, has a different picture. It means the taking up and carrying away. It's like Samson of the Old Testament. Samson goes into the city of Gaza. His enemies hear that he's there. They devise a plot. At sunrise, they'll lie at the gate of the city of Gaza. And when Samson leaves at sunup, they will seize him and kill him. Samson hears of their ploy. He didn't get up at sunrise. He gets up at midnight. Goes down to the city gate, the Bible says. Puts his massive shoulders and rips up gate, post, bar and all, and carries them up on a nearby mountain and throws them down. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He went to the city of sin, our death, and hell. And the gate of that city is called sin. And Jesus went down and plundered that city and put His massive shoulders under the gate of sin. And He ripped it up. Gates, posts, bars and all. He's taken it up on the mountain. He's thrown it down. And now the city of death and hell has been plundered. When you die, you don't stay there. You pass right on through because the gate is not even there anymore. And go right on into the presence of God. He's taken it up and carried it away. What a picture. Can you imagine what these Jews are doing? Thinking, what are we going to do about the high priest then? I mean, the next day of atonement is coming. The Passover is coming. And all my family are going to disown me. Can you imagine the pressure? 1,500 years of tradition. Baptists just got about 200 to 300 years and it's about killed us. And He says, abandon it all and throw yourself on Christ. Without reference to sin, I think, has another meaning. It means He's coming in kingly glory and in kingly majesty. He came the first time as the guilt offering. Isaiah 53 says, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He came to be the Son of Man, the servant of man, the sacrifice for the sin of man. But He's not coming in reference to sin the next time. He's coming without reference to sin. The amplifiers who translate the New American Standard, I think, hit the nail on the head. He's coming without reference to sin. You see, the first time He came as prophet and walked this earth proclaiming and preaching and teaching truth. That has reference to sin. He was teaching sinners the way of salvation. He was teaching them why He came. He was teaching them about their sin and their depravity and that they could not save themselves. He was teaching them that He was the culmination and the antitype of all the typologies of their Old Testament. Everything pointed to Him. That was His prophet ministry. It had reference to sin. Then He dies on the cross. And He doesn't just take the blood. He takes Himself to the realms of glory and presents Himself in the true Holy of Holies, and intercedes for His children. And there He sits, as we sit here tonight, at the right hand of God the Father, and His wounds yet doth plead for us. That's His priestly ministry. His priestly ministry, and that has reference to sin. But the day is coming when the Father will say, you're the priest of all priests. You're the prophet of all prophets. Put on your king robe. Let's go get our children. He'll come again as the King without reference to sin. In His majesty and His glory and His power. He's coming again. Not as just prophet this time. That ministry is pretty well fulfilled. And not as priest, but as king. Roman numeral 3, not only did we see the appointed regular men, they're appointed to death and judgment. Then we've seen the parallel He builds here, wanting Christ to parallel that as the anointed representative man. Now we see the eager, ecstatic, welcoming bride. The eager and ecstatic welcoming. You know, I've never seen a bride that wasn't eager and ecstatic. Brides don't just, oh, there he is. Getting married today. Doesn't he look sweet? No. Look at verse 28, the last phrase. To those who eagerly await Him. And Judy, you'll have to take me a note that as I revise our counseling notes for baptismal candidates and for assurance of salvation counseling, we need to add in there the fact that those who are truly saved at least have the seeds of eager anticipation of the Lord's return. Isn't that what the text says? He's coming for, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I study the Greek scholars. And they tell, now listen to this. Doesn't this sound impressive? This is a double compound of two prepositions and a verb. What does that mean? I'm not sure, but here's what it does mean. It means there's great energy and force and emphasis in this. This is a pregnant statement. The point is, there's a lot of expectation in this. This isn't just a desire for Him to come. It's a desire for Him to come combined with an eager anticipation of loving Him, enjoying Him, and pleasuring in Him when He gets here. You know, it's one thing to look for my supervisor at work to arrive. I do look for him. It's another thing to be a brand new bride and look for your groom who said, I'm coming by to take you to lunch today. She's looking for him, but there's more going on than that. She's looking forward to enjoying, and treasuring, and loving, spending time with him. That's the heart. If something of that's not there, brothers and sisters, you're not the one He's coming for. You see, we look for Christ to come, and we believe that He is coming, but we look for more than just His coming. And as someone wisely said, there are far too many in the so-called professing church that are looking at His coming, but not looking for His coming. We look forward to being with Him, knowing Him, loving Him, enjoying Him, worshiping Him. Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, something's come into us. The Spirit's not finished with us. We've got the first fruits, though. It can't stop once it starts. It's in us. But even we ourselves, notice the phrase here, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of the body. I've been doing some premarital counseling lately, and it has been amazing at how eagerly they longed for that wedding day. That's the picture here. Groaning, waiting earnestly, eagerly for that day to come. How many of you are over 50 here tonight? Raise your hand if you're over 50. Now put it down before arthritis sets in. Is there not more groaning for your Lord and His glory than there was 10 years ago? I'm just 46, but I feel like an old man. My wife says I act like one. She says, you certainly dress like one most of the time. And I have to admit, I do. I don't know how to dress anymore. She has to dress me. When I look decent, she dresses me. When I look like a clown, that's when she didn't get to me before I got out the door. But you know, not everyone looks for Him with both desire and hope. The text tells us in Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 46, Jesus is giving a parable of how a slave, our master, will leave his possessions in the hands of an overseer, a steward. And he doesn't expect the master to come back, so he mistreats the slaves. He says, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come, here it is, on a day when he does not expect him. There is something to this. Have you ever noticed the folks that are looking for His coming are prone to live more right? They don't beat the slaves of the Master. And somehow some people are capable of naming the name of Christ and living as if He's not coming. They just abuse and misuse the Master's stuff. By the way, it's all His stuff. What's the difference, Pastor? God's done a work in the heart of one man. He hadn't done the work in the heart of the other one. You can't program yourself to look forward to your Master coming. It's the divine, sovereign work of God. Now here's the question. This is encouraging. Can true believers get in a state where they feel little desire and hope in His coming? Yes. True believers can get there. You know, there may be a season of real temptation and struggle. Things that hinder the work of faith in looking forward to His coming, at least for a time. You see, the cloud may hinder the bright light of the sun for a season. But no cloud can hide all the light. And no season of temptation or struggle or trial can clean take away all the light of faith looking for His coming. It can weaken it. It can dim it. It can dull it. Can't take it all away. Some glimmer of faith at least will always remain and sustain the hope in the expectation of His coming. And furthermore, if you think about it, when a dark cloud comes before the sun, it temporarily shields much of the light, but the light was still always there. And if we'll repent, if we'll humble ourselves, if we'll draw near to Him, the clouds will soon move and the light He put in our souls will shine us with new faith and new encouragement and new expectation of His coming. Now quickly, let me give you some conclusions for practical application in how you can build faith and hope in His coming. See, this is a very, very important and healthy thing to do. Scripture says we're to look forward to His coming. Let me just run some things by you. First of all, realize, or study and meditate on these things. Realize that when He comes, His name will be fully hallowed. In other words, Christ in all that He is, He will be fully revered, honored, loved, and respected for who He finally is, or who He really is finally. Can you imagine you drive up to Chicago, Illinois, and everybody you run into fully loves and honors the Lord Jesus Christ? Meditate on that. Didn't He tell us to pray that? When you pray, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be hallowed, be respected, revered, obeyed, and honored all over the earth. Lord, we look forward to the day when You are as honored and revered and hallowed on earth as You are right now in heaven. Think about it. When His kingdom comes, it'll be fully perfected on earth just like it is in heaven. What a mind-boggling thought. Everything will be about Jesus. Every television show will honor the holy standards of Christ. Everything will. All things will be subject to Him. God will be all in all. Meditate on that. Secondly, meditate on the fact that there'll be full restitution of all things. You could say a full setting aright, a full restoration, if you will, of all things. The Bible says in Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. God has been prophesying from ancient times, there's coming a day when I will make the crooked straight. I will fix planet earth and everything will be justly dealt with and everything will be set aright. What a marvelous thing to think on. Meditate on the fact that all sorrows will be past. All sorrows will be past. Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Can you imagine being on earth, and there's not a place you can go where people are heartbroken or hurting or crying or mourning? You couldn't help but be touched by the story of the two little boys who had been kidnapped. One little boy kept for 4.5 years, the other one kept for a week or two, and miraculously almost they found the man who had abducted them and taken them to an apartment, and it was at St. Louis, Missouri. How do people hurt children like that? I told my wife, if you have a stronghold of hurting children, especially molesting them sexually, maybe you just ought to go ahead and kill yourself. I mean, that is the deepest and darkest thing I can imagine. I've never done that. Yet that is I, but for the grace of God. But can you imagine an earth where not one little boy and one little girl ever sheds a tear of pain? Meditate on that. All sorrow past. What a place. Well, faith will be turned into sight when He comes, the Bible tells us. Faith turned into sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we all walk by faith right now and not by sight. But then 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I have been fully known. I'll see Him face to face. Number 6. We will receive the crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord the righteous judge will award to me in that day. And not only to me, here it is, but to all those who loved His appearing. There it is, a proof text again, an examination, an irreducible, essential component of the truly regenerate. They have a seed in them, at least a seed. It doesn't just desire His coming, but hope in the fellowship, the love, and the treasuring of Him when He does come. And when He does, we'll receive the crown of righteousness. Maybe that means the final culmination of our salvation. We will stand fully righteous with human physical bodies before our Lord and King. Perfected. Scripture says we'll receive an everlasting inheritance. Number 7. Meditate on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. I told you earlier in a message a couple of weeks ago or so that everything you inherit down here has defilement. You may have been perfectly righteous in all your dealings and all that you've ever gained, but at least you inherited something that sin touched. It's true of all of us. But there, an eternal, imperishable, and undefiled inheritance. Meditate on that. Revelation 22:20 says, He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me close with number 8. Remember 3 P's. 3 P's. P number 1, prayer. If you will discipline yourself to say, Lord, condition my heart so I can say with a whole heart, Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You ever wonder why Jesus said pray that? Because the more you pray that, the more your heart will be conditioned to long for that, treasure that, and look for that. Do you pray that? Do you pray that? Not just empty words. Not the football team on their knees, most of them unconverted, quoting, quote, the Lord's Prayer before they go out and pray a game. I'm not against that necessarily, but that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, from your heart, Father, hallowed be Your name on this earth. God, I desire Your name to be revered and respected and honored. I've seen Donald Trump one too many times. May You be honored on this earth. Hallowed be Thy name. And Father, would Your kingdom come? So that Your will could start being done. Bad phrase. Your will be done when You come back on earth as it is in heaven. Pray. Pray that. And watch God begin to condition your heart to hope and desire His coming. Secondly, practice. Pray for His kingdom. Secondly, practice kingdom living. Live like you know Him. Live like a kingdom of heaven, though you're in the kingdom of darkness right now. Live by the higher, truer principles of another place. You're to be otherworldly, not like this world. And when you walk in purity, your heart will be cast toward the pure one and His coming. There'll just be a troubling of your spirit. My wife and I were in a mall just recently, and I said, isn't it amazing how you just sometimes feel like you don't fit? This stuff's not for me. And your heart looks forward to a new king and a new kingdom. Practice. You know, some of you have got so used to walking in the world, it's hard for you to think about His kingdom. I would challenge you in love, examine your heart for true conversion. If that's gone on very long, it should at least be the seeds of hoping in His coming in your heart. And saying, Lord, I'd be glad to set all this aside, get rid of all of it, and take You and have You. Prayer. Pray for His kingdom. Practice kingdom living. And thirdly, be persecuted for being a part of His kingdom. Persecution. By the way, you don't have to work at that one. It comes on its own. If you'll pray, you'll practice kingdom living, you'll be persecuted. Brother Don Curran is in our service. Brother Don is an evangelist. He lives just north of Atlanta. 30 years in evangelism, Don? He's felt led of the Lord that maybe his family should come and be a part of our church here at First Baptist Muscle Shoals, which I'd be thrilled about. He believes like us, has a heart like ours, knows what the local church is. Just a solid man. He said, told me this morning, he said, Brother Jeff, I want you to know, I told some people in Atlanta where I was coming. They said, oh, I've heard about that church. You have to give them a W-2 form if you join. They're Calvinists now. Tell me an Armenian church that for 18 years has averaged 25 to 30% of their Sunday school attendance at weekly visitation. Get rid of those titles and get down to people who are trying to win souls. That's the issue. But I thought, Atlanta? Atlanta? And you know, something stirred in my heart. Lord, for the day when those who are maybe sinners and very imperfect but are striving to be true to You are not maligned and lied about and taken out of context and everything they do twisted, when everything will be righteous and good, even my tongue will be. Amen? All of it will be fixed. But when you're persecuted, it kind of makes you look for a new place. Because you know what? I've come to the settled solution. Now, it doesn't matter if you're in school, young person, or you're in the factory, or the office complex, or the neighborhood, or the pastor of the church. You're going to be persecuted if you live godly. And it casts your heart toward home. Let's stand together in prayer.